Tonight's reading is Romans chapter 15, verses 1 to 7 and verse 13. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Now continuing in verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. This is the word of the Lord.
Hopefully you have a little handout that's got a little bit of the structure of what we're going to do this evening on it. It's not a typical sermon. We're going to go through basically the entire Bible. Just as we begin, please raise your hand, moment of honesty, please raise your hand if you would like more hope and encouragement in your life. There's one or two of us there then. Have a look at Romans 15 verse 4. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. Paul's talking specifically there about the Old Testament, but what he says is true of all the Bible. And yet, if we're honest, sometimes the Bible feels like a 10,000-piece jigsaw. There's loads of bits to it, and we just don't see how it all fits together. And it feels confusing, not encouraging. And so tonight, what we're going to do is we're going to walk through all of the Bible story to see how God's book, his Bible, fits together as one big picture. And as we do, let's pray that God fills us to bursting point with hope. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much that your word was written for our instruction. Thank you that you love to teach us. And thank you, Father, that your word is encouraging. It gives us courage and boldness in the midst of what is often a fearful world. And thank you, Father, that your word was given to us that we might have hope. And so, Father, our great God of hope, would you now fill us with joy and peace in believing your gospel, so that by the power of your Holy Spirit today, tonight, and in the days and weeks and months ahead, we may abound in hope. Father, we long for you to do this in us. For Jesus' sake, amen. So how does the Bible story begin? How does the Bible story begin? Well, it doesn't begin with Genesis and creation, actually. If you turn to John 17:24, and you'll see the Bible verses on the handout we'll be looking at tonight. If you turn to John chapter 17:24, we see Jesus praying to his Father before his death. And Jesus prays this: Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. What Jesus is telling us there in that prayer is that the Bible story doesn't begin with a bored, lonely, and incomplete God, a God who needs us to get through the day. This God is love. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit joined together in happy, perfect, fulfilled love. God is complete. He doesn't need us. And yet out of his joy and out of his free grace, the Father gives his Son a people to see and enjoy God himself, to share in God's happiness. And so the Bible is all about how the Father brings us into his happiness, how the Father brings us into the joy he had together with Jesus and the Holy Spirit before the world was created. So where do we come into it? Well, God does create us. That's Genesis 1 and 2. God speaks and his words create a universe. That's how powerful he is. And astonishingly, God creates us not to be his slaves, but he creates man and woman in his image, a reflection of who he is. And he blesses them and puts them in a garden paradise and tells them to guard and develop this garden paradise, Eden, and to start a family there. And everything's perfect in Genesis 1 and 2. It's the perfect life we dream of. There's no sin and there's no stress, there's no death, there's nothing to regret. And God himself is there. And then Genesis 3 comes. Genesis 3 is disaster all over. You see, Adam and Eve, our first parents, rebel then against God. They try to banish God from the very garden and the very world he's created. And love turns to hate, and joy turns to shame. Because Adam and Eve don't just turn against God, they turn against each other. It's war on all fronts. And so God sinks Adam and Eve and all creation under his judgment. And as a result of that, we now feel like our bodies and our minds don't quite match up and nothing quite works as it should. And life in this world can feel like wearing a pair of clothes designed for someone else. It doesn't fit because we live in a world under God's judgment. And there in Genesis 3, it looks like it's game over. It looks like it's game over, but it isn't, because God has always had a plan for this. And so if you look at Genesis 3:15, you'll see what God's plan is. In Genesis 3:15, God says to the devil the following: I will put enmity, hostility, feindschaft, between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. And God's talking there about someone who come from Adam and Eve's family, and he's talking about Jesus. Jesus will crush the devil, God promises. And this is what salvation looks like and what it always looks like. It's faith, trust in the serpent crusher, the Satan crusher. And in Genesis 3:22, a little later on in the chapter, God confirms his gracious promise to Adam and Eve with a sign. Before their very eyes, he kills an innocent animal so that they can be clothed before one another and before God. It's a picture of salvation. For us to live, someone else must die. And Genesis 4:11, chapters 4:11, shows that all of Adam and Eve's children and their children's children, all their descendants, are all under Adam's flag. They're on his team, they have his jersey, they sing his song. They share in his rebellion, and so we share in sin's penalty, we share in death. In fact, things are so bad that not even a worldwide flood can wash us clean. Because after God does flood the world, Noah still loves to sin. And God still judges sin. And we see in Genesis 1:11 that God is teaching us that we have two really big problems. Since Adam, we have the problem of hearts that will not love God. Sin. And we have the problem of God's judgment against our sin. We need a savior, a rescuer. And then in Genesis 12, we meet this guy called Abraham. Genesis 12, 1-7 is all about how God meets Abraham. Abraham was someone who probably was a moon worshiper. And God meets him, calls him to himself, and gives him three wonderful promises. God promises him a people and blessings and a land. And these promises are promises to undo sin, undo sin's curse, and give Abraham a people who will live with him and with God in God's joy. But how is this going to be? And this is where we start speeding up a little bit. So the rest of Genesis looks forward to the coming of the Saviour and looks almost standing on tiptoes to see how will God keep his word. And it's a long and twisting journey, just like life for us today is a long and twisting road from conversion until we finally stand before Christ. It's a long road. Second book of the Bible, book of Exodus, begins with things looking pretty bad. Well, on the one hand, I suppose things are good because Abraham now has his people, Israel, and there's loads of them. But the bad news is that they live in Egypt, slaves to the Egyptians and worshipping Egyptian gods. And so God raises up Pharaoh and Moses to show his power to save. And through plagues of judgment, God brings his people out of Egypt and sets them free to know him and love him and worship him. This is the Exodus. And for the rest of the Old Testament and the New Testament, Exodus is a picture definition of salvation. God saves his people in his own strength without them doing anything. They must just trust in the death of a lamb for them. And in the second half of Exodus and all of the third book of the Bible, Leviticus, God teaches his people how to love him. You ever thought about the fact that we need to be taught how to love God? It doesn't come naturally to us. And God saves his people to live in relationship with him. And so God's people are to live in a distinct way, and they're to offer sacrifices for their sins. God's people to act out little drama plays, speaking to them of what Jesus will do when he comes, symbolizing his death and his forgiveness. And then the journey to the land that God has promised continues in the book of Numbers, fourth book of the Bible. And yet again, it seems to be a disaster because in Numbers we see that Israel still have bad hearts. They just don't trust the Lord after all they've seen him do with their own eyes. And so a whole generation of Israel dies in the desert. And yet God graciously promises that it isn't game over there. The story isn't over. He will bring the next generation to his promised land. And then in Deuteronomy, we see basically Moses' final sermons to Israel before they enter the promised land. It's brilliant stuff. It's exciting stuff. If you've ever moved into a new flat or a new house and you kind of look at it for the first time, think, yeah, this place is going to be good. That's what Israel has as they look over to see the promised land. They see their future home. And Moses gets Israel to split up into two groups. And he says, right, you lot, go stand on this mountain. This is Deuteronomy 28. Half of you stand on this mountain. The other half stand on this mountain. And group A is to read out in a loud voice all the good things, all the blessings God will do to Israel if they believe him and obey him. That's the happy group. Group B have to read out all the curses that God will bring on Israel if they do not believe him, they do not trust him and obey him. And there in Deuteronomy 28, it's a real cliffhanger moment. You're on the edge of the seat. What will they choose? Life or death? Except actually there's no tension at all, because in the next chapter, listen to what Moses tells Israel, Deuteronomy 29 verses 2 and 4. And imagine Moses' pain as he says this. You've seen all that the Lord did before your eyes. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. Israel will choose death. They won't obey, and they will be judged. And we, as we read along and follow this story, we begin to see that for us to be saved, for God to give us salvation, salvation must be so much more than a second chance. If all God gave us was second chances like Israel, we would ruin every single one of them. We need new hearts and we need a Savior. And so at the end of Deuteronomy, we again find ourselves asking, when will the Savior come? After Deuteronomy comes the book of Joshua. Joshy boy is the new leader after Moses' death. And things start great. I mean, it's a wonderful start to his career. Israel enters the promised land and they begin to drive out the people who live there. They need to drive the people out because if they don't drive them out, Israel will start copying their child sacrifices and their idol worship. And if you want to know just exactly how bad that would be if Israel copied the lifestyle and religion of its neighbors around them, listen to Martin's sermon from this morning on 2 Kings 17. But as Joshua continues, as the book of Joshua continues, you see, Israel still doesn't trust God. They fear their enemies more than the Lord who had rescued them out of Egypt. And so they don't drive out all their neighbors. They fail to claim all the land that God had promised them and said, take it, it's yours, and I'll be with you if you would just take it. But God remains faithful, as he always does. Listen to what Joshua says at the end of the book of Joshua, as Joshua himself nears the end of his life. Chapter 23, verse 14. Not one of all the good promises the Lord your God gave you has failed. Every promise has been fulfilled. Not one has failed. We'll say the exact same thing when we stand before the Lord Christ on the final day. Not one of your promises has failed. So Joshua was a great leader, but then as Joshua dies, we then ask, well, what will the next leader be like? And hello, the book of Judges. In Judges, you get a circle of events that repeats itself seven times. It all starts off quite well. The people have rest, but then they rebel against God in their prosperity. And so to punish them and to bring them back to himself, God sends raiders, conquerors, into Israel. And the conquerors oppress, the raiders oppress the people of Israel. And eventually the people of Israel remember that God is a good God who will help them if they just turn to him. And so they repent and ask for help and mercy. And God then raises up a rescuer. And the rescuer drives away the enemies. And God's people have rest again. Yeah, but then the rescuer dies. And then in the people's rest, they start rebelling. And then the raiders come again and there's oppression. And then they repent and so the cycle continues. But each time the cycle gets worse. And listen to how God diagnoses Israel's society at the end of the book of Judges. In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did as he saw fit. Well, that's life today, isn't it? Follow your own heart. Be true to yourself. Do what you think is best. Everyone did as he saw fit. And Judges is a wonderfully relevant book for us because Judges teaches us that true life is not found in putting ourselves first, but in putting God first. And Judges teaches us that we need a rescuer who will live forever. Not one who would just die so that we would then fall away. We need a king. And then in the next book, 1 Samuel, Israel asks for a king. But they ask for the wrong reason. They're a little bit like the slightly insecure schoolboy child who says, I need to have that gadget or that toy because all my friends have got one. And Israel look at all the nations around them who have kings that lead them into battle. And they say to God, God, we want a king just like them. And so God gives them the king they want, Saul. And Saul's a disaster. Because Saul doesn't love God, and he doesn't love God's people. God's not surprised, though God knew what would happen. This was a training, a teaching moment for Israel so that they would learn to trust him. And then God kindly, graciously gives Israel the king they don't deserve, David. And David's wonderful for so many reasons and for most of his reign. David is a king after God's own heart. And under David, God's people live in the promised land in peace and freedom. And David is so thrilled with the Lord, so happy with what God has done, that he says to God, "Listen, God, I'm going to build you a house so that you can live amongst your people." And God says to David, no, that's not how it works. It's not about what you do for me, it's about what I can do for you. Listen, David, to what I will do for you. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. "I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He's the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Remember, in the book of Judges, the rescuers would die, the kingdom would fail. Here God promises a king who will live forever, and his kingdom will never fade and never crumble and never ruin. It will never belong in a museum for people to look at and think, "Oh, I wonder what that was once like." And from now on, all of God's promises are tied to David's family. The king will come from his line. But it isn't Solomon. Under Solomon's rule, he abandons God, and so Israel is torn in two. There's the northern kingdom, which is most of Israel, and then there's the southern kingdom centered around Jerusalem. And we read about this in Chronicles and Kings. And the northern kingdom has king after king after king who does what is evil in God's sight. And worse still, the people follow their king deeper and deeper into sin. And so we read of how Israel's politics and society and even their religion, the very religion God had given them, descends into total corruption. And it's not that God stays silent. God sends prophets. People with great names like Amos and Jonah and Hosea and Micah and Isaiah, they all warn Israel that their sin will bring death. And they all promise them forgiveness and restoration to God's blessings if they will just turn from their sin. If they will trust in the promised Savior, the future would be great for them. But Israel refuses. And so God remains faithful to his word. And in 722 BC, Assyria, the big superpower of the day, invades the northern kingdom and just wipes it off the map. In the southern kingdom, things are a little bit more mixed. Yeah, we get some good kings, and we get some bad kings. But still, slowly but surely, Judah descends. The southern kingdom falls down the same way that the northern kingdom had fell. Judah didn't learn from Israel. Judah refuses Isaiah and Nahum and Zephaniah and Habakkuk and Jeremiah. And during Jeremiah's ministry, a young man who was called to be a prophet to God's people, during his ministry, he must see with his own eyes as God gives a word, a hope of repentance, a hope of forgiveness, and the king of Judah at the time just burns the scroll of God's word in front of his eyes. And so in Jeremiah's ministry, the Babylonians invade Judah. They kill many of them. They drag the rest of them off to Babylon. And the books of Daniel and Ezekiel are then written to God's people in exile. They are written to people who have no hope, living miles away from all of God's promised grace, it seems. How could they still hope when they live in banishment? And yet these books are so full of hope. Listen to God's answer in Ezekiel 34 and 36. This is what the sovereign Lord says. "I myself will search for my sheep." No more prophets. Not just an angel. "I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. Imagine hearing those words just miles away from home with the temple burnt to the ground and just a memory. I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. I will rescue them. I will gather them. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. God himself will search for and look after and rescue and gather and guard his people. This is unbreakable salvation. Amazing grace, and all Israel must do is trust and wait. Just as we have so many promises of an amazing kingdom through Jesus Christ. And we have just to trust him. And he will in his day bring it to us. Well, many years later, God moves a pagan king called Cyrus to allow some Israelites to return from exile and come home and rebuild the temple. We read about this in Ezra and Nehemiah. And then in Haggai and Zechariah, two small prophets, when the temple's finally finished, it's party time, there's fireworks, there's champagne, everyone's happy except the really old folk. And it's not because they're just really old, it's because they remember what the first temple was like. And they weep because this new temple is like a doll's house compared to the glory of the former one. Was this really the fulfillment of all God had promised? And then the Old Testament finishes with the book of Malachi. He warns Israel that God has not forgotten them. He will bring his kingdom, but his kingdom is only good news for those who turn and repent. If you're here this evening and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, you need to know that the Bible is just full from cover to cover of good news, but it's only good news if you will accept Christ. If you will turn to him and confess your sins and trust him to be your Savior, to bring you back to God and make you friends with God again. Well, after Malachi, 400 years follow. God's people are scattered. They're conquered by the Romans, and there's not even a whisper from God. I wonder how long you've been waiting for God to answer some of your prayers. How long we'll continue to wait. But then, maybe for some, when hope had seemed again to all be lost, Jesus is born. And we reach the New Testament. And we see in Jesus that the Son of God, who had saved his people out of Egypt all those many, many years before, has now become man. One of us. Looks just like you and me. Except there's something different about this guy, because Jesus is sinless. He's conceived, born through the Holy Spirit, and so he doesn't follow in Adam's way. He doesn't share in Adam's sin. He doesn't have a polluted heart. This is a whole new start. And Jesus lives the perfect life, eagerly loving and obeying his Father, doing good and never sinning, never giving in to temptation. And after 30 years of obscurity, in God's perfect timing, Jesus comes onto the scene and begins to preach and says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus performing miracles as little signs and tasters of what he will do and what he will accomplish when his kingdom finally arrives. And everyone reacts to Jesus. Everyone's talking about him at the time. But sadly, most people just seem to want his miracles. They want the bread he will offer them or the healing he can bring. Not many people seem to care about his teaching. And scandalously, the established religious elite of the day turn Jesus away and plot to kill him, just as Jesus had predicted. You see, the religious elite, the Pharisees, they don't see who Jesus is. They don't see how he is the fulfillment of every single hope of the Old Testament. Because in Jesus, we have the final priest who brings us to God. We have the final prophet who reveals God's will and heart and salvation to us. We have the final king who leads his people out of death and slavery and into perfect obedience. He's the final sacrifice who, through his death, fully clears every single one of our debts. And he's the new Adam, in fact. The beginning of a new humanity, a humanity that is no longer clothed in sin and guilt and shame, a humanity that is no longer just broken from the inside out. He is the beginning of a new humanity clothed in righteousness, crowned in resurrection life, a humanity that shares in his identity. So that just as he is the Son of God, all who believe in Jesus Christ become sons and daughters, his brothers and sisters. And this can happen because Jesus dies to take the judgment of God against every single person who would ever trust in him. And on the cross, the Father's beloved Son, the apple of his eye, his eternal delight and joy, becomes a curse. As he's cursed for us, as he receives what we deserve, so that we can freely receive all that he deserves. And then Jesus rises from the grave, just as he promised. He's heaven's victorious champion. He's our man in heaven, because he doesn't just rise from the grave. He appears to the disciples and then ascends to the Father's right hand, so that the hands that rule over this world right now are the hands that have nail scars and holes in them. And 50 days after his resurrection, Jesus pours out his Spirit. And his Spirit works to bring people from every tribe and tongue to faith and life in him. Jesus is establishing and creating his church. He's giving people new hearts that love and trust God. Hearts that want to obey God. And through his Spirit, Jesus gathers people from all over the world. This is now the book of Acts. As people, not just from the Jewish race, but from everywhere, start turning to Christ and finding life and hope in him. And we see that Jesus builds his church to reflect his glory, his majesty. We are to be a people, his treasured possession, for his praise and glory. And the New Testament letters give Jesus' teaching as passed on to us by the apostles. And it's all about how do you find out who Jesus truly is? And how do you then live for him? How can you become a Christian? How do you live as Christians? More than that, how do we live as Christians together, as God's gathered and saved people? The display of his glory. And then the Bible closes with Revelation. And this is like a movie recording. It's telling one story from several different angles. And Revelation tells us how Jesus wins. Tells us how we finally get to go home. How we are brought back from exile and brought back to something that is better than the Garden of Eden. Something that is better than any fairy tale ending anyone could ever hope for. I love the Lord of the Rings. I try to not quote them every sermon, but it's happening again. I love the Shire in Lord of the Rings. This picture of perfection, of happiness in communal life. Revelation 21 ends with something far better than that. Revelation 21 gives us something better than every dream and hope and cry of laughter we have ever had. Every moment of happiness is the faintest echo of what Jesus Christ will bring us when he returns. And so turn with me to Revelation 21, last book of the Bible. Chapter 21, verses 1 to 4. And listen to what home is like if you're a Christian. Listen to where you will be for all eternity. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more, the sea standing for chaos and evil and sin. And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Think of that, for those of you who are going to see the wedding next Saturday. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And that is how Jesus' prayer is answered. "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." And so Revelation ends, the very last words of it are our prayer. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, truly you have prepared for us more goodness, more kindness, more happiness, more wholeness than we could ever dream of. Our hearts are so small that we struggle to imagine a week of pure joy, let alone an eternity. We struggle to imagine a week where we will love every single person we meet, let alone an eternity. We struggle to imagine a day with no regrets, let alone an eternity. Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you for all your goodness to us in winning for us an eternal kingdom, an eternal home, where we will finally be at home in your rest and your joy with all your people singing your praise. And Lord Jesus, we cannot wait, and so we pray, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.